So today we're going to pick up in Timothy. We've done Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and 2. We're going to do Timothy 3 today. And I want to just kind of recap a little bit about where we are, because as you know, Timothy was a letter written by Paul to his young protege, who he loved like a son, but he was a protege that he had left to be the pastor of Ephesus while Paul went to Macedonia and did a couple of other journeys. And he was giving the letter of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, is basically instructions to Timothy on how to be a good pastor, how to run the church, how to think about the church, how to be prepared to fight off the evil that was in the city of Ephesus and that was pervasive around the church. And, you know, we took a look at the fact that Paul believed that the truth of God would be held up. And he asked Timothy to hold up the truth. And he asked Timothy to deal in public worship in a way that glorified God. And last week we talked about that in two instances. We talked about prayer as kind of a pillar of the church. And we looked at all different types of prayer and how those are so important for the church to bring to the Lord and to bring them in the right attitude. And we looked at a little bit about the entomology of the words, in other words, where the words came from and what their original meanings were, and we applied them to the day. But most of your translations will put them in terms that are pretty easy to understand, like, you know, a prayer for the government, or an intercessory prayer, or a prayer of thanksgiving. All those kind of prayers are common in our church today, praying for one another. And so all of those are spoken of in here, and they're all appropriate within the church. And so Paul made that comment that they should all be done that way. Then the second half of last week's lesson was one I tried to stay out of trouble on, and that's the lesson about the role of women in the church. Just to refresh your memory, you have to look at that in the context in which it was written. You can't look at it in today's world because it wasn't written to a society like today. And we talked about the Greek society and the role of women in Greek society. We particularly looked at the role of women within the city of Ephesus, which is in the province of Galatia. We looked at that, and we looked at, it's not in Galatia, I'm sorry, Timothy was from Lystra, which is part of Galatia, but in Ephesus, and we looked at how the worship of the goddess Diana and they had all the temple prostitutes and everything else that were out working the streets and everything else. And so the role of women was when women were out in public in that society, they were looked upon as if they were part of the temple prostitutes. And in the Jewish society, which made up the other part of this small church, women had a better role than they had in Greek society, but they were still considered to be the property of their husband or the property of their father. And so the role of women was different. And so Paul, in this letter, Paul talks about that when he gives the instruction. You have to look at it that way. If you want to see Paul's general instruction about women or about other minorities, if you will, within the church, you have to go to Galatians and look at Galatians 4. And he talks about there is no Greek or Jew, there is no male or female, there is no slave or master in the kingdom of God, which really talks about equality of not only gender, but equality of station in life, equality of race, equality of where we come from. Without regard, God is an equal opportunity God, and we all come to Him. Yeah, I don't think you probably got death threats then. If you were to proclaim that today, you'd probably be on pretty thin ice, because we live in a different world than he did. So I think Paul gets an unjust rap in a lot of ways as being anti-woman, but I don't think he really was. I think you see that in Galatians, where he really upheld women's roles, and he had very strong women in his life that he praised all the time, you know, like Timothy's mother and grandmother, and, you know, Lydia, and a number of other people that were very strong, you know, in the early Christian church. So I think we have to look at Paul, and we have to balance the place and time of it. But nevertheless, that last week was a discussion of public worship and how public worship ought to be held and how people ought to be you know, listen to what was being said and come to honor God. And we see a little bit of that, you know, when we look at today's public worship. And then chapter 3 moves off to talk about the people who are involved in the church, the leaders of the church, and what their qualifications are. And we follow these in today's church. And it's when we do deacon interviews, when we look at deacons, we use the passages in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, to give us instruction. Same for when we call a pastor. We add two requirements to our list that are in here, and I'll tell you what they go as we go on when we look at our bylaws, and I'll tell you why we do that. And but turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy, and let's look at chapter 3. And I want to look at the first 7 verses. And then I want to come back and talk about them. So I'm going to read out of the NIV. Your translation may be a little different. And there's a couple of words that are key in here, and I'll try to define what they are. So number 3 says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone, and this is in parentheses here, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? In verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, I want to come back for a minute and do a little bit of work on definitions. The word translated overseer here is the Greek word episkopos. And that word means overseer or administrator. There's another word used later on here, the word presbyteros. The word presbyteros means elder. Not in this particular set of verses is the Greek word poema, which means shepherd. All three of those terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament for the pastor of a church. And what you see is various denominations have seized a word of that group and established a hierarchy of the way they organize the church over it. But let me start with elder, because elder, the word presbyteros, generally means old man. And so what that really means is there were a set of, and this is not just a Christian phenomenon, in the Jewish church, in the pagan churches, in the tribal societies, they had elders. They had older men who had been around the block a few times, and they respected them as their elders, and they went to them for seeking guidance and judgment. So that term presbyteros is a general term that means old and wise, not just old, but old and wise, and people that have been around the block a few times and have wisdom to impart, you know, to the society in general. So elders has that connotation. The term overseers, episkopos, has the connotation of hierarchy, somebody who administratively runs the church, takes care of feeding the widows, takes care of making sure the lights are turned on, takes care of all of the other aspects of running the church building. And then the term, you had a question.
So would caretaker be a better
caretaker, word for, well, caretaker, overseer, superintendent, there's a lot of translations for that word. And what I want to come to is when we look at the third word, which is not in this passage, but is in other passages of Paul, the term is poema, and the term really means shepherd. And it's a term that the Baptists use, but if you look at episkopos, and you can pretty quickly determine the term episcopal out of that, and that characterizes churches that are hierarchical in order. And you see those manifest most clearly in Catholic churches, in Episcopal churches or Anglican churches, in Lutheran churches. They're very high order churches. They have certain orders of their ministers. They have hierarchies that run the denomination. Denominations don't govern themselves. They're governed by a board of people. And you see that in all three of those. And they've chosen the names differently because the other name that's translated here, and yours may have it, is bishop. Bishop is the other name for episcopos. And so within the Catholic realm and within the Eastern Church, they choose the English translate bishop. In the Anglican Church, they choose to translate it episcopos or overseer. But it's the same person in the church. Look at it this way. Elder is who they look like when you look at them. Actually what they are in person. And then episcopos is their role that they play. It's a role of being a superintendent. Or a bishop is a role that they play. Bishop adds the connotation of ecclesiastical control. Not just administrative, but ecclesiastical as well. And so you see both the idea of an overseer in terms of just a physical overseer. You see an overseer in terms of an ecclesiastical overseer and bishop. And then in the term poima, or pastor, you see the idea of the leader of the flock, someone that shepherds the flock. But all of these have the idea of reporting to a higher authority. They all have the idea of reporting to someone else. And so the whole idea of all of these terms is that they are under the authority of God. And so whichever church structure you have, you know, the Presbyterian Church uses elders as their structure. And they have a form of how they select elders, and they do a lot of different things with elders. Some other churches, some Baptist churches have elders. Some don't. In some ways, the deacons act as a board of elders within a church, and in some churches, they don't. It just depends on the nature of leadership within the church. So we as the universal church have taken these terms and sort of taken an element we like, and we've structured our religion to follow those. So the higher order churches, what I call the higher order churches, are the ones that have a hierarchy to them, follow the episcopos or bishop role. The ones that follow more of a congregational role are the ones that follow the pastor role or the shepherd role. And so it's kind of interesting to see where we evolve, but all three have basis and roots within the New Testament. And so it's pretty important that we understand that and don't think that one is superior over the other. They each have strengths and they each have weaknesses, and we can look at any one of them and pretty quickly call out the strengths and weaknesses of any form of leadership. And of course, then it falls into what is the requirement for a person to be this type of leader. And that's where we come back to Timothy, because he comes and he talks about this overseer. So read this overseer as an overseer, read it as a elder, read it as a bishop, read it as a pastor. This is the qualification for that person in the church that basically is entrusted by God to lead the flock. Okay, and so he comes and he says, and he says it's a noble task, and people desiring to be that, it's a noble task. But he comes and he says, here are the qualifications. Must be above reproach. Now what that means is he can't have a sordid past to the point where people will criticize the church, criticize people and say, well, if that's what a preacher looks like, I count me out. I don't want to be a part of that church. The pastor, the leader, needs to be beyond reproach. Now, as we look at these characteristics, probably you'll come to mind people you've seen in these roles over the years who have failed in those categories. You know, none of us are perfect. Every one of us has failings. But all of us can serve if we serve in the power and the might and the Spirit of the Lord. So, you know, so that's kind of what we think about here. Must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife. Now, this is an interesting one. This and deacons both. We'll get to that in a minute. What the term really means is he doesn't have multiple marriages. He's not married to multiple women. It's really a teaching not against divorce and remarriage. There's other teachings about that in the Bible. This is a teaching against polygamy. And so within churches, however, people have interpreted this differently. And so you have some churches that if a man has been divorced, he can't be a pastor or can't be a deacon. Or if he's married a divorced woman, he can't be a pastor, can't be a deacon. That's a way they interpret it. That's not actually what the Greek says. Our church doesn't interpret it that way. Our church interprets it closer to the way it's written. I mean, you know, I can't tell you what Paul had in his mind. I can just tell you what the Greek says. And the Greek says husband of but one wife. And in other words, not multiple marriages. And then he's got to be temperate. Yours may have a different translation for that. Sober is another translation. Sober has the idea of not being a drunkard. But really, in this context, it doesn't mean that. It means serious, that you take serious things seriously, that you have that you can deal with facts and you can deal with. I mean, don't you wish our senators and congressmen and our president were temperate and sober, and they could deal with the budget crisis we have without resorting to third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade kind of calling each other names and all that kind of stuff. And that's really that this teaching is against that, or for being temperate. Self-control. You know, we don't need pastors who are explosive. The other term here has the idea of thuma, which is long fused. It means they're not, you know, the fuse, you don't light the fuse and it blows up in your face. People who can control their temper, not just their temper, but they can control their passions, they control their urges, they can just be self-controlled. Respectable, we know what that means. Hospitable, people that love people that are friendly to people that like to be around people and show them. Able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. And you know, we all know people that are quarrelsome. I don't care what you say. You know, it starts World War III. And then there are other people that are not quarrelsome. And so that's the category he's talking about. Not a lover of money. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Because if you see this list, you see two things about it. One is there's a list of things to be, and then there's a list of things not to be. So, you know, if we take a look at those, we are to be above reproach. We are to be the husband of but one wife. By the way, other people say that this means that he must be married or not married, or he must be married, and that's not what it says either. It really gives the idea that if you're married, you're married to only one person. People take this also to mean that a preacher or a pastor or a bishop has to be married. Now, in the Catholic Church, they view it totally different. They take the celibacy teachings of Paul, and they turn that as their primary goal. The Bible doesn't teach that either. It teaches that you should follow your heart there, and if you want to be celibate, that's fine. If you don't want to be celibate, you need to be the husband of one wife. You should be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. This, I think, is a failing in today's world, because I think if you look around at our churches today, and I don't mean our church in particular, but if you look around our churches today, so many of the pastors, the ministers, the leaders, the elders, whatever you want to call them, the overseers, the bishops, don't have a teaching ministry. They don't teach the people, and that's one of the things that it's called for. Now, it says able to teach, which really means that they have the capability to teach. But it also puts that in the positive sense. It says you're able and you should teach. It doesn't say you have to teach, but it says you should teach. And then it goes to not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So we see both some pluses and minuses on that. And then it goes from personal characteristics to some things about the way they live. And it says that he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And, you know, we all have a good laugh about preacher's kids. And it's a challenge for preachers, you know, to have kids because they grow them up in a home where they see a lot of activities by their mother and father. But sometimes the activities when they get home, you know, they yell at each other, they do everything else that normal people do. And the kids have such a hard time balancing off the goody two-shoes on one side and the normal activities on the other. And so one of the challenges for pastors or leaders or anybody is to let children in on the fact that we all struggle with these things. But when we struggle, you know, we come back to the Lord, we come back to the teachings of the Lord, we come back to the power of the Spirit to restore our fellowship with our wife, with our family. You know, if you have children and you do something that is wrong to them, you need to be honest enough and strong enough to apologize and say, that's not what I should have done. And that teaches them a whole lot more than not doing that. And that bridges that gap. And so what he's saying here is preachers, deacons, well, he gets to deacons in a minute, but preachers, elders, all should manage their own family well. And then he goes on to add this little side verse that says, if he does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And that's an interesting question, you know, that we have. Then it says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. Now the devil, if you have studied anything about the devil was created beautiful. He was one of God's, if not God's, most beautiful creature. He was, he was an angel of light. He was the angel that covers. He was the angel that was the personal assistant for the Lord. And so, but he began to see himself in those terms as more beautiful than the other angels, better than them in so many things. And so his own arrogance, his own pride got in the way of who he was, and it caused him to sin. And so the rest of that is history. And so what he's saying here is we don't want to be, new Christians are more subject to look at themselves as very special. You know, that God has selected me to be saved, and he's given me this power, and I don't see everybody else with it. They become very judgmental, and that's a trap. And so we shouldn't, deacons likewise, or pastors shouldn't be a recent convert because of the traps that we could fall in. And he says, so he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Anybody have any questions about that? We had two things to that in our church bylaws for our pastor. And you might ask the question, well, what are you adding to the Word of God for your pastor for? And I'll tell you that in just a minute, Jim, that question. No,
but, well, I'm just saying, this kind of ties to what we discussed before about being married and having children and then having the ability to raise them rather than single without children and without the experience.
Well, I do think that a pastor, or whatever you want to call them, can minister better to a flock of people when they've been married, when they've had children, when they understand the pain that happens and they understand the joy that happens, you know, within those normal relationships. So I think that gives them an edge, for sure. And so what we add, by the way, if you look in our church bylaws, what we add is two things. We add that we would prefer that our minister be seminary trained. And what we mean by that is we mean that he's gone through systematic theology, that he's been trained in systematic theology so that he understands the deeper concepts of the Word. It's not a requirement for the church, but it is a preference for the church that he be trained in systematic theology. And the second thing we add is that he give visible evidence of a call. Somebody who comes to apply for the job as pastor of a church, in my opinion, and the opinion of the people of which I was one, that wrote the bylaws, is that person has to be called by God to be a pastor. He can't just want the job because it pays well and they don't get laid off very often. They have to have a call to be a pastor. If they don't have a call, they can't do the work of God because they don't have the Spirit undergirding their power. So we add two things to that. One is clear evidence of a call, and the other thing we add is that we would like them to be seminary trained. We don't require them to be seminary trained, but we would like them to be seminary trained. So, when were those? When we redid the church bylaws. In fact, if you go look in the church bylaws, you'll see those in there. About eight or nine years ago. You know, we took the old church bylaws that Dr. Robinson wrote 40 years ago, and we updated them to the new church bylaws because of the way this church is organized, and partly because of the way we organize and measure and do our deacon ministry, as opposed to the way they used to do it in the old church, or the old style of deacon ministry. So I'll talk about that when we get to the deacon side. But so when we moved into this building right before that, we rewrote the bylaws and had, you know, Dr. Robinson reviewed them, and we had a lot of people reviewing them, but we wrote them based on updates of Christian thought, some other things that have come to pass, in the last 40 years or so.
I agree.
Yeah, they were rewritten. They were rewritten about 8 or 10 years ago. Yeah, and that's not to say, you know, we don't have any prohibition here for pastors to be bivocational. It's just that we want them to have a call from God, and we want them to have seminary training so that when they're teaching us of a background that we know where they came from and we know what their theology is likely to be. So, and I know there's no choir today, so none of you getting up early to go to choir. I'm watching close. So deacons, in verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, then let them serve as deacons. I want to stop there for a minute. The word deacon means servant. The Greek word diakonos, which means servant. And in the old style churches, especially Baptist churches and perhaps Methodist churches, the deacons sort of blended the role of a deacon and an elder. And they became the board of deacons. They became the supervisors of the church, so to speak. And we, when we reconstituted this church, we put our deacons back on what we would consider a more biblical foundation of being a servant body as opposed to a ruling body. And we have various ministry teams of which the leadership council becomes that ruling body, and so they in fact function as our elders within the church, even though we don't call them that and anything like that. But they function in that regard.
What is the leadership body consist of?
The leadership council. There's like five ministry teams. There's a public worship. There's an evangelism. There's a finance and administration. There is a education. There's a building maintenance and building grounds. Is there another one? And then deacons count as a ministry team. So the heads, and like the chairman of deacons and the chairman of all those other things, get together once a month in a leadership council meeting. And that's where leadership type things are supposed to be discussed with the church and, you know, voted on. So that's the process we set up. Whether it works very well or not is a whole different story, but that's the process we set up. So it says that he must be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, they may serve. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Actually, verse 11 is translated their wives, but it's not clear from the Greek that is applying only to deacons. It appears that sentence actually applies to not only pastors' wives, but deacon wives, because it really says in their way. Some of your translations may say deaconesses. It really means women who are servants in the church. So it can mean servants that are married to pastors or elders or deacons. Most of the translations translate it deacon's wives, but it really holds true of pastors or elders' wives as well. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. I'll let you figure what all these out mean. Not malicious talkers. None of that. Temperate. In other words, like the men. Not given to explosiveness. Not given to hyperbole. Not given to, you know, vicious things. Temperate and trustworthy in everything. And certainly that's what you want in any leader of the church, man or woman. And then it goes on to add some of the same things that it had for the pastors. It says a deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. It doesn't add all of the other things about pastors, but you can pretty well understand that the subjects are the same and the qualifications are the same. A lot of people have made a lot of differences of saying, well, he doesn't say this about deacons' wives, or he doesn't say this about pastors' wives, or he doesn't say this about, you know, this or that. But I think the admonitions for both are basically the same. I think Paul just doesn't repeat the whole thing every time. And he says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And I would tell you from personal experience, and I would say that most people in this church that have been deacons or are deacons would say that if you, as the role of a deacon, especially the way we've laid it out here, more of a New Testament role, that if you serve in that role, you do grow tremendously in your faith. You do grow tremendously in your witness. You do grow tremendously in your ability to deal with spiritual things within the church. And I think that's a testimony to the fact that this is very true. That if you serve that in the right spirit, that you will have great assurance in their faith, is Christ Jesus. And now he comes to verse 14. Let me make sure I haven't skipped anything here. Also, for us, we add that a deacon has to have been a member of the church for a year, has to be 25 years old or older, and cannot be a new convert to the faith. We add those for the same reason of the other one, but we also add the age requirement and the church member requirement, because we have a deacon family ministry plan in this church where deacons are responsible for a certain number of people within the church from a family ministry perspective. And we want somebody that's able to deal with those kind of issues. Now, we train people, you know, again, you can argue whether that's good or bad, but we train people in some respects on this. We have, you know, we just put out a little list of how to deal with a hospital visit, what to do in the case of a death, you know, how to minister in the home, the little things that people can take and read and study. But all of those things are really designed to really help us be better servants, not to take the role of the pastor, not to become another set of ministers within the church, but simply to be a representative of this church to help people get through the times, whether they're spiritual times, whether they're financial times, whether they're health times, whatever they are, help them get through crisis times. And so we have this deacon ministry based on in Acts, the reason deacons were called out in the New Testament, and also because of this teaching and what they're supposed to do. So we've returned deacons back to more of a spiritual servant role as opposed to a hierarchical, you know, governance kind of role within the church. But some churches still have it the old way, and the pastors are comfortable with that, and, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that it's different than what we do. In verse 14 it says, although I hope to come to you soon, again, Timothy is being written because Paul is not there to help him. But I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So God's household, the people of the church body as a whole, are God's people. They are the church. They are the things that hold the church up, and they are the foundation of the way we minister, you know, in the world today. And he says then in verse 10, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. I want to come back to one of the requirements of being a deacon, because it says that they'll hold the ministry of the faith. You know, and what that means is, the mystery of the faith is, none of us really understand all there is to know about the Bible. We don't understand the deepest truths. We understand, the more we study it, and the longer we live, and the more we listen to the Holy Spirit, the more we understand about God's will for our lives and God's truth in our lives. But also, the more we understand, we don't know. Because there are so many things that when you're 25 years old, you can explain with total clarity and with absolute convictedness. When you get a little older, some of those things are not as clear. But nevertheless, the deacon or the pastor has to hold those truths in simple faith. We have to say, I don't understand all of that, but let's just pray about it. I understand God is in control. God is a sovereign God. God has only our best in mind. And we can take comfort in the simple truth that God loves us, God cares for us, God has our best in mind, even if we don't see it or understand it. And so that's the simple truth that we all need to hold, not just deacons, not just pastors, but we can't let our faith get derailed and off in the dumps of despair. Because as Christians, we have more to hope for than that. We have more to look forward to. We know the end of the story. We know God is in control. We know that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we know all that. We just have to remind ourselves of the simple truths and just, you know, reach out in love to our fellow brothers and sisters that need our help. And Paul closes this, and in your Bible, as in mine, it's probably indented, and it appears to be one of the very early Christian creeds that was recited, because so many creeds, like the Apostles' Creed or whatever, are recited by people because it gives a very succinct statement of faith. You know, we in the Baptist Church are what we call non-creedal. In other words, we don't testify to a creed. We testify to the Bible. The creed may in fact be good, and we may believe everything in it. We just don't say that as our, we don't use that as our creed of belief. Our belief is the biblical understanding. And if we see biblical truth later in life, and we see more biblical truth, we feel free to change our beliefs because we're followers of the book, not followers of a creed. But creeds are useful and they have a lot of purpose, and this appears to be a creed. And yours may say a little differently. He says, He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. I mean, that is a pretty succinct creed of faith, because it says he came physically in a fleshly body. The God of the universe came incarnate. There's a lot of big words you can use. The fact that the Spirit empowered him on earth, the fact that the Spirit rose him from the dead, and the fact that the Spirit carried him back to heaven vindicates his ministry. So he's vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Angels were at every key point of his ministry, whether it was temptation in the desert, whether when he was taken up. You know, why are you men of Galilee are looking here? You know, he'll come as he went. He was at the tomb. All the key points in the ministry, angels are there. And he was preached among the nations, you know, not just by him, but preached by all of his followers, and was believed on in the world. Not believed in, but believed on. In other words, they put their trust and their faith and their hope on what he was, who he was, what he said, his belief system. And he was taken up into glory. So he ascended and rose. And after all, the New Testament, if we preach nothing else in the New Testament, we've got to preach Jesus died and Jesus resurrected for our sin. And that's what the hope of the Christian faith is. That's what Paul was trying to make sure Timothy never forgot, that his faith is not in men and women in the church. It's not in the hierarchy of the church. It's not in the processes of the church or procedures of the church. It's in Christ alone. And because of that, these little creeds were very, very helpful, because they answered so many questions about some of the heresies that were beginning to come. And we see today people fall away from, and we don't recite these creeds, But we ought to know them by heart. We ought to know this because it's scripture. We ought to know this by heart and be able to quote it, you know, and all the scriptures that pertain to the key elements of Christianity. So that finishes. So now in Timothy, we've looked at why the book was written. We've looked at public worship and how the public worship should be structured and who should do it and how it should be done. We've looked at the officers of the church. In our world, there's two officers in the church. There's the office of pastor, and there's the office of deacon, and those are both ordained offices within the church. Not all churches follow that guideline. Almost all churches ordain their deacons, and they all ordain whoever they call the pastor. And that may be a bishop, it may be a priest, it may be an archbishop, it may be all the different terms they use. Almost all of them are ordained through a formal ceremony, which basically passes the mantle of governance to the church onto the shoulders of this leader, and they are, most of the time, hands are laid on to basically pass the power of the Spirit, you know, symbolize passing the power of the Spirit to the person that's inducted into either a deacon or, you know, one of these ministerial things. So this is a good passage because it tells us what we ought to look for in our leaders, what we ought to look for in our deacons, what we ought to look for in ourselves in terms of the qualities that we each ought to have as we live the Christian life, as we do the things that Christ has called us to do. Anybody have any questions or comments? Any thoughts? Yeah.
And she was saying that they were there, if they were there in the church, that they were ministers and they were everything. But they just recently had their pastor, the deacon, that's the pastor, in private reading. And she said, they told him they will not discuss one. He said, you know, it's going to be between the deacon. She said that it was a unanimous vote among the deacons that he needed to go. And she said, he didn't get the part. Pastor didn't get the part. And if literalists put their church properly, they wouldn't be coming back to the left as a result.
Right.
But she said, they found out later that it was not the pastor, but that anybody was dissatisfied with it. It was his mark. And that not only had that happened at their church, but it happened at their church. So, you know, that's what
you're just talking about. Yeah, that's what it's talking about. And we actually, in our bylaws, have the methodology for how we renew a pastor in there. So you ought to read that sometime. But it's very similar in context there, where the deacons or the leadership of the church will go to the pastor and talk to him. You know, it's typically not done unless it's a chastisement. It's open. It's not open to the church, but typically it's for some other reason, you know, from that. But that's a very trying time, and very many churches split over a pastor's decision to either leave because he's unhappy the church won't go along with what he wants to do, or because the church is unhappy because the pastor won't do what the church wants it to do. And so, you know, but it is. In a congregational style church like ours, the role of pastor and flock have to be in accord. If they're not in accord, then the body is divided, and that's unfortunate. Now, in a hierarchical church, the parishioners don't get much of a vote. You know, if the priest, they don't like the priest, they can petition the bishop, but if the bishop likes the priest, then too bad. You know, move to another parish, because that's not going to happen. And as I said before, every structure has its pluses and minuses. You know, ours is a little loosey-goosey in some ways. Theirs is so tight that that the Spirit of God can't move very well in them. And somewhere in between, there's a balance of doing it according to the will of God. And of course, we all search for that balance in the way we operate, you know, whichever tradition you follow. But yeah, it's a problem for sure. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn upstairs. Lord, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for Timothy's need to know and Paul's intent to write what it takes for the church to be successful, and who its leaders are, and how we should pick its leaders, and what we should look for in its leaders. And not only that, Lord, but as we all want to be servant leaders within the church and follow our own tasks that you've given us, it gives us a set of things that we should all search to. Not that we should be sinners and do everything we want and hold our leaders above reproach, but Lord, we ought to be also striving to do your will and live the life you've called us to live and be obedient to your commands as well. Lord, as we try to live that life, we pray that your Spirit would guide us and direct us and pull us back from the things that we do that harm our witness and our fellowship and harm the body of believers. Lord, we pray for our pastor. We're thankful for him to be back, and we're thankful he was not more seriously injured. We pray for his strength. We pray for his focus. And Lord, we pray that the message you've given us today is a message from you to us. And we pray, Lord, for everyone who comes, we pray that it will meet our needs. It'll come to a very point of need that we have. Lord, this is a different service we're going to see today, and we just pray that it would be done in your honor, in your glory, and in your power. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.